But that's all I have for announcements. So let's look at Acts chapter 13. Continuing our march through the book of Acts. We finished chapter 12 last week, and if you remember last week in chapter 12, we saw a huge range of how things were at the beginning of the chapter and then how they ended up at the end. At the beginning of chapter 12, it says, about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, that the church is undergoing persecution. Herod is bothering them. In fact, it says he killed James, the brother of John, one of the three, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also in the days of unleavened bread. And when he'd apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover to bring him forth unto the people. Therefore, Peter was kept in prison. And so at the beginning of the chapter last week, you had everything look bad. James, one of the original apostles, has been beheaded. Peter is in prison, just waiting for the Passover to be over so that he can be killed. But it said in verse 5 there, but prayer was made without ceasing for the church, of the church unto God for him, that the church was praying. And you saw that change. In the beginning, it seems like Herod has all the cards and the church is on the run and it's reeling and the plans of God must be coming to nothing. And then it says, but prayer was made without ceasing. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, if you remember, an angel comes along, lets Pete out. One of the sections I really liked in last week is that God does for Peter what he can't do for himself, which is to loosen his chains. It was beyond him. But he lets Peter do everything else that he can do. Okay, get up, put your clothes on, grab your shoes, come on, follow me. I mean, he could have just, ba-boom, just teleported him, hit the transporter, Mr. Sulu there, and just bring him right outside the prison, but he doesn't do that. He gets rid of the chains, he opens the doors that Peter can't open, but it's still Peter's job to do the rest and to follow, and then once he's outside, and I think, God works that way with us a lot of times too. I like to have stuff done for me whenever possible. Not that I'm lazy, just a great conserver of energy, that's all. But scientist, conservation of energy and matter. But the Lord does what we cannot do, but he also expects us to do what we can do. I do believe that prayer is important and that nothing can happen without prayer. However, there is also a time to get up and do what it is you can do. You need a job. You pray, Lord, I need a job. And then you just don't wait for the phone to ring. You get an application. You knock on doors. You make some calls. And you figure that he's going to do the parts that you can't do. You do whatever it is you can do. And I think that's the way the Lord works. He did for Peter there. And by the end of the chapter, Herod, remember, leaves after Peter is taken out of prison. He goes down into Caesarea, gets all gussied up to give a speech. The people start telling him how wonderful he is. In fact, it's not the voice of a man, but of a God. And he says, why, yes, it is. I have to admit. And it says, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And so you had at the beginning, he's got all the cards, the church is on the run, it seems, but God's plan is proceeding as it was intended to proceed. And at the end of the chapter, he's gone and eaten of worms, Peter's still alive, the church is still going, and the word of God is growing. And it's the same. People rage and people fight and people do their best to resist God. But he's, it says in Psalm 2, the Lord laughs and he holds them in derision. When people are shaking their fist at him, he laughs. I mean, it's ridiculous. And then it ended chapter 2 saying, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark wrote the book of Mark. And we're going to see him in this chapter and a little bit further in Acts. But remember, Barnabas and Saul had taken an offering because the prophet had prophesied that Agabus, that there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem. And so the Gentiles, concerned about the Jewish church, had taken up a collection of their own free will, had decided we need to send them some money to help, and they sent Paul and Barnabas. So now they're back. And so we pick up in chapter 13. It says, and there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that's called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Separate roles. The prophet, Old Testament prophet, and these are not Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophet was the mouth of God. Thus saith the Lord. And he would speak as the prophets who wrote the Old Testament. A lot more foretelling in the Old Testament, telling what is going to come. In the Old Testament, a large portion of it is a predictive book about things that will come to pass, describing the Messiah who is going to come, describing what it's going to be like when the Lord comes back again in the end. Those are foretelling of future events. In the New Testament, that is part of what happens, but not as much. It's more forthtelling. You know, it tells us in Corinthians 14 that the one who prophesies speaks to exhortation, which is, come on, you guys, you can do this thing. Edification, to build you up. You know, God really loves you. Into comfort. Don't worry, this is only for a season. That God's Spirit working through people who prophesy in the New Testament is for building up the church. Not so much telling what's going to come, although that is at times a function, but more building them up. And then there were teachers there as well, a different office. A teacher is one who feeds and equips. And we do a lot of teaching here. That's kind of the center around these meetings. But that isn't all there is. There is more than that. There is the need for those other gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, it talks about spiritual gifts, and there are things that God gives to people in the church, different abilities, different giftings, to make up where we lack. Word of wisdom. When you just have no earthly way to know the right way to proceed, sometimes God just gives you clarity. Word of knowledge. When there's some information that you don't have and there's no way you can know it, sometimes, boom, you just know. You know. And the Lord uses that in some people's life. Prophecy. There is one of the gifts is speaking or praying in an unknown language. Where your spirit is communicating with God and you don't even know exactly what you're saying, but some people have that gift and it builds them up. It's for self-edification, it tells us. There are others. There are gifts of administration. There's some in Romans chapter 12 and just different ways that the Lord gives gifts to the church to help make up the lack. And prophecy is important. You know, Paul's going to write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. He says, neglect not the gift that's in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on in the hands of the presbytery. That something in Timothy's life early on, some guys got around him and prayed for him, and someone had word of prophecy, you know, and it doesn't, I mean, if you've been in different circles, I don't know what your church background is. I've touched all the bases pretty much when it comes to church. My parents were more of a Pentecostal background. But we met in our house it was just sort of a mix of all kinds of believers. When I went to Philadelphia, I was going to an Assemblies of God church. My wife was going to a Presbyterian church, and we met at a Baptist youth group. So, I mean, we really touched all the bases when it comes to church. And, you know, in some circles that focus more on those gifts, sometimes they tend to be more, ooh, you know, more. But some of the most powerful, I think, prophetic utterances I've heard have been, you know, I think the Lord is saying this to me. Boom. And they tell you, and you're like, wow, that was from God. Well, apparently something happened in Timothy's life, whether it was the Lord saying, you know what, Tim, I have a great plan for you, or Tim, you're going to be using a way you don't understand. I don't know what it was, but these are in operation in the church here in Antioch. And it tells us some of the people, Barnabas, again, son of consolation, he's come up several times here in the book so far. And Simeon, that was called Niger. Now, Niger means black. Not really sure, but there's a real good chance this is the Simeon or Simon that was in Luke chapter 23 when Jesus was carrying his cross. Remember, there was Simon of Cyrene who was forced. The Roman soldier grabbed him. He's there to celebrate the Passover. He's got his boys there with him, and he's ready to go for the Passover. And he just happens, there's this big thing coming through town, and there's this bloody beat-up guy dragging a cross on his way to be crucified by the Romans. And some soldier lays his spear on his shoulder and says, "You need to carry that cross." And so, I mean, he's defiled. He's got blood on him. Jesus has blood on him, which means he's not fit to take of the Passover. And he's from Cyrene, which is North Africa, Libya area. So he's come a long way, probably a trip of a lifetime to go celebrate the Passover. Whether he's Jewish, but he lived down there and he came all the way up, and he's probably thinking, "I can't believe it. I didn't even get a chance to celebrate the Passover. I came all this way and it's wrecked for me. I can't believe it." But he saw the way that man died, and it had an effect on him. And I believe this is probably him, who's now one of the prophets or teachers in the church. He's there with Lucius of Cyrene, and if this is Simon of Cyrene, Lucius, if he's like a lot of us, he hears the truth, he finds out that Jesus was the Messiah, he was the lamb that was going to be sacrificed for the sins of the world, he goes back and finds his buddy, says, "You got to know the truth." And Lucius says, "Sure." And now the two of them serving together. This guy, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, we talked about the family of Herod last week, how messed up it was. You had Herod the Great, and then he had all of these sons, different ones named Herod, one of them having a daughter named Herodias, who then married her uncle, Herod Philip, becoming her own aunt, and then left him for her other uncle, becoming her own aunt and her own sister-in-law at the same time. And then she, you know, I mean, messed up family, right? Well, you have this guy in the midst of that, Manaen, who had been brought up with, the language gives the idea of either a foster child or a stepbrother. It gives me hope that in a crazy, messed up, bizarre family life like that, God can reach in and grab somebody and bring them out and say, "No, I got something different for you." And this guy, Manaen, is one of those. Well, it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." As they ministered to the Lord. Notice that it doesn't say as they ministered for the Lord. It says they ministered to the Lord. Very different things. Minister, and you know, we've taken that word in our culture and made it into a very different thing than it was in that culture. Minister, from the Greek diakonos, which is deacon, which is waiter. It was a waiter, servant. We don't, in our society, necessarily esteem the job of waiter and the job of minister on the same level, right? Because you become, you know, it's a title. You become a minister, and then they call you reverend. They give you a little clergy sticker, right, so that you can get the good parking spot at the hospital. And can I keep that up here? Somebody gave it to me as a joke, and the clergy, it sounds like something you catch. You know, he's got a bad case of the clergy. In those days, a minister is a servant. But they were serving the Lord. Now, ministering for the Lord. That's what I do when I come here, right? I come here and I teach the Bible, or you come here and you watch the kids, or you clean the floors, or you work the parking lot, or you do whatever it is you do. You're serving people in service to the Lord. That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be, we come in here because we love Jesus, and we know that Jesus loves people, and so if people come in here, we love on them to be his hands, his feet, to be his physical expression of how he feels about them. That's ministering for the Lord, and that's a good thing. But it's a secondary thing. It's not the primary thing. The primary thing is ministering to the Lord. You see what they're doing. They are fasting and they're praying. They're hanging out with God. You know, you look at Paul, and he writes in Philippians, he gives his spiritual credentials of how he was raised in the right family and all the things that he had done and performed and how great of a Jew he was. But then he says, all of that stuff I count as dung, manure, that I might know him, to know God. All of that other stuff means nothing. Everything I've done means nothing in comparison to knowing him. And that's what he wants to do. That's everything in his life, is to know God, to be in his presence, to hang out with him. I do a lot of things for my wife because I love my wife and I want to make things easier for her. But what I do for her doesn't take the place of wanting to know her, to be intimate with her, to have a relationship with her, to spend time with her, to listen to her, to talk to her. And that's what God wants us to do. I mean, I have kids, and I like that my kids do stuff. They're old enough now that they could do some things around the house, maybe not always as good as I would like them to be done, but you know, sometimes the training process is letting them do things badly and then teaching them the right way to do it. But I didn't have them because I wanted servants. I had them because I want to hang out with them. You know, my wife and kids, my three older kids, are actually down in New Jersey this week, in Cape May on the shore. And it's just me and my youngest daughter, Isabel, who, you know, a lot of you know Isabel, a lot of you don't, but she's got some pretty significant physical handicaps, mental handicaps. She needs to be fed every couple hours by a feeding tube, and she requires hands-on all the time. So that's why you don't see my wife here on Sunday mornings, because she's home with my daughter. And that's kind of the trade-off that we have. But I'm getting to hang out a lot with my daughter right now, which is good. In fact, every night for the last few nights, she and I, you know, she has a certain schedule that she keeps, but she's up, and then the last hour or so before she goes to bed, we've just been sitting on the couch together. And, I mean, she doesn't talk, so it's not like she communicates. She can communicate, you know, when I'm hungry, you know, when I'm happy, But she doesn't, like, express herself verbally. But it's been really cool to just sit on the couch with my daughter and hang out with her and spend time with her, because I love her, because she's my daughter. And she, even though she's not saying anything with words, her sitting there with me is more important than if she was able to vacuum while her mother was gone. I mean, that would be nice. Don't get me wrong. I'd love it if she could, but I'm not expecting that. And if it's between having maybe a little bit of stuff on the rug or having my daughter in my arms and hanging out with me, I'll take the latter every time. And that's ministering to the Lord. He wants to just sit out and spend time with us. And my biggest problem, to be honest with you, is I can get so busy ministering for the Lord and preparing for Bible studies that I forget to just minister to the Lord and to spend time with him in prayer and read his word, not so I can explain it to somebody else, but so that he can explain it to me, so that I can apply it to my life. And that's all the difference in the world. And it's times like that when the Lord, I think, the Holy Spirit, will speak. And that's what he does here. It says they're fasting. You know what fasting is. Fasting is denying yourself food, mainly. You know, Jesus spoke, and he said, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, but do it this way. He didn't say if you are led to fast. He just kind of took it for granted that as a believer, you would be taking time to deny yourself. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That part of fasting is just denying yourself so that you can maybe hear more clearly from them. And it doesn't tell us here that these guys are doing it because they have some, we need an answer. Like, we have a tendency, oh, well, something's big up. I've lost my job. I need to know whether or not I'm going to move, or my relationship, is this the one or is it not, or whatever the case is. Oh, Lord, and I'm going to fast so that I can really hear, oh, God, I got to hear. This is not that. This is, I wonder what the Lord has for us. Let's fast and pray. Not out of a crisis, just out of a desire to hear him more clearly. Sometimes we can treat it like, you know, a little kid holding their breath until they get what they want, right? I'm not going to eat till you give me what I want. It's not that way at all. Well, they're just hanging out, and as they're doing that, the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me notice this, Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, speaks to them. We don't know how. Does he do it through one of those prophets? Does one of the prophets say, you know, I really feel like the Lord is saying, I want you two to go do something for me. Maybe. Maybe it was both of them just praying and just felt like that's what they were supposed to do. I know 7, 8, 9, I don't know how many years ago, when I was down at the church in Orrington, we would make a practice every year around Easter for the week leading up to it for the elders to pray and fast for a week, and then we'd get together and actually spend all night praying together, and just we'd pray for a while together, and then we'd get alone for a while and pray, and it was during that time I remember I was laying on the floor in a sleeping bag in the nursing mother's room at the church there, middle of the night, and I was reading through the book of Jonah, and you know, Jonah's the one who didn't want to go, even though he was supposed to go. And the Lord really, the Holy Spirit kind of spoke to me and said, you need to go up and start a Bible study in Lincoln. Really? Really? Out back, I told them. They're like, really? I guess. And they prayed and it seemed good to them too. And that's, I think, what happens here. It's in those times of getting alone to hear his voice that he will speak. You know, I like that later on in the book of Acts, chapter 15, I think, they're going to say, well, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to do it this way. I don't think it's necessarily handwriting on the wall. I don't think it's always a thus saith the Lord. Sometimes it's just a general leading. But whatever the case, the Holy Spirit says, I want you to separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. They need to come out away from what they're doing here because I have something else I'd want to do. And you know, and I was reading that this morning, and I was thinking, there's probably some people in here that's what the Lord is saying to you. I want you to separate from this so that I can use you in that. This might be a good thing. You might be serving in one area, but the Lord says, no, I want you to leave that because I have some other place for you to serve. And there's probably a pretty good chance there's a bunch of people is a bad thing. Look, I want to use you in this way, but you're still hanging on to that. And that disqualifies you from doing this. That thing that you're hanging on to is, it's not what I have for you. And I don't know what that is. Is that thing a thing? Is it a practice? Is it a person? I have no idea. All I know is the Holy Spirit, if you stop and you ask, will say, when he needs to, I want you to separate. The Holy Ghost, acting as a person, he says, I've called them. I want them to do this for me. So it says, verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed, everybody else with them, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. There's confirmation in that. The rest of the church, they came obviously to the church and said, hey, we think the Lord is telling us he's going to send us out. Really? Well, we'll pray too. And so they all pray, and the Lord says, yeah, we agree. This is what the Lord's will is. And so we sent. Now that word there in verse 3, they sent them away. That's not a command, it's a release. It's, yeah, we let you go to do this thing. They prayed for them, but they recognized the Lord moving on them. They said, okay, we'll let you go to this thing that you're supposed to be doing. Verse 4, it says, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. This is a different send. This is a dispatch. This is time to go. So they get their marching orders from God, not from the church. The church just acknowledged what the Lord had told them specifically. This is what I want you to do. Now, it's interesting. This is the beginning. This is Paul's first missionary journey. If you have a Bible with maps in the back, you'll find one of them guaranteed that says Paul's missionary journeys, and they show you first time, second time, and I think a third time, the places that he goes in his trip. This is the first one. You'll notice that he didn't have to go before the mission board to get approval to go out on the mission field. He does not have. He doesn't say, okay, well, all I have to do is raise $25,000 worth of support for while I'm out there, and then I can go. He says, well, if God's going to send me, I guess he'll pay my ticket. And they go. They just pray about it, and they go. And not that I think having support is bad. I know there are some times in certain agencies where you're going to go in a certain place, and there's no way for you to be able to work and do it. But, you know, I kind of like the little saying I learned through Calvary Chapel that where God guides, God provides. And if he's sending you somewhere, he'll make sure you have what you need or the ability to get it when you're there. And so they go. Now, an interesting thing is, if you remember from Acts chapter 1, Jesus resurrected, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, It's a verse we quote regularly. He says that you just go to Jerusalem, wait, and you'll receive power, and you shall be witnesses unto me to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Right? This is where the gospel is going to go. You shall be. This is going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and then you're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to go to Jerusalem and Judea, a little bit outside of that, then Samaria, and then uttermost parts of the world. This is the last part of that sentence. This is where it starts. Up until this point, they've been to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but they really haven't gone out and sent the gospel. There has been no missionary trip. This is 20 years after Acts chapter 1, verse 8. 20 years. Jesus, with his own mouth, promised them, you will do this thing. And it doesn't happen for 20 years. Personally, I don't like sentences that contain the words, God promised 20 years later. I don't like those. I like God promised later that same afternoon. That's the sentences I like. 20 years. You ever have something like that? You feel like God has told you he's going to do something or use you in a certain way and then just nothing? And then you start questioning everything. Like, is this even true? I can't believe. No. Apparently, time for God is a little different than it is for us. But finally, 20 years later, they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Why Cyprus? Interesting. We have the record of the Holy Spirit saying, I want you guys to go, you know, I want you to go where I'm going to call you to go. We don't have him saying, I want you guys to go to Cyprus. I think, and you know, I don't want to read too much into the text, but I think the Lord said, I want to send you guys out. And so, okay, Barnabas, where should we go? I don't know. Where do you think we should go? Barnabas, well, I'm from Cyprus. Okay, let's go to Cyprus. I like clear directions. I don't know about you, but I like very clear directions. I like to cook when I have a recipe because I can follow directions. I'm a computer guy. I write computer instructions as part of my side job. I write instructions, very clear instructions, telling the computer what to do. I make a living on a lot of ways as being a person who can read complex directions and explain them to somebody who's headaches when they read computer terms. And so give them in clear analogies, clear lessons. I like instructions. But you don't always get instructions. If you ever watch a cooking show, any of you guys watch those? You know, Emeril? Pow! I'm trying to think of some of the different ones that I've got a brother-in-law who's like, he gets up early to watch those shows. He's got a problem. But one thing I don't see when I watch Emeril cook, when I watch any of them cook, is what I see when I cook, which is the piece of paper from the computer that's sitting on the sideboard telling me. They use like bowls to hold their ingredients, and there's not even any lines on the side. Do you notice that? I mean, my cups all have lines, so I need to know. You know, okay, is that loose brown sugar or packed? Do I pack it to the line? Do I fill the line loose? I need to know specifics. I want the back of the chocolate chip bag, the Nestle bag, so I can make the cookies. Although I know the recipe by heart. Now, I've made them enough times, but I like instructions. God doesn't always give you look at the first instruction on after Pentecost. Go into Jerusalem and wait. Is this a time or is this when you're going to do that? You don't need to know that now. Just go wait. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. I don't think they had crystal clear direction about where to go. You know, when your kids are little, you have to be very explicit. Have you noticed that? I mean, you got to say exactly what you want them to do. Because if you don't say it exactly the way you want it to do, they're not going to do it. And I like, you know, part of training your children is communicating to them how you expect them to behave, what you expect them to do in the house, how you would like them to be. And, you know, kids, especially young kids, a lot of them do pretty well on a schedule. You get off their schedule. If they know what to expect and they know what's coming next and they get up at a certain time and they eat at a certain time and they do a certain thing in a certain way, they get used to it, they feel good about things. You take that schedule away and, you know, they act like me. But once they get older, you know, is it okay if I have a banana for breakfast? If you want. Is there one there? Are there flies on it? Sure, I don't care. I mean, you don't need to have every decision run in front of you as you get older. Of course, you at that point, they know you, right? And they know what it is you expect. They know that they can't just pour half a pound of sugar into a bowl and eat it for breakfast. That's not acceptable, hopefully, in your house. You got to put the cereal in, then the half a pound goes on top, and then it's okay. You know, when you're really young in the Lord, I think, you know, you want to pray about everything. Lord, should I get a blue car or a red one? Lord, do I eat this or do I not? Do I go there or I don't? But as you get older, I think, you know, there are certain verses that I fall back on. Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delights in his way. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Not even a might, not even a could, not even a probably, shall. If you trust him, you seek him first, you're trying to know him like we were reading about in the beginning, you're actually spending time with him, then you can go and expect him to guide you, you know? He allows you to pick your own breakfast cereal. But if you're seeking him every day and you're seeking his face, you can be pretty sure that if there is a day when there's something wrong with the bowl of cereal, he'll let you know in advance. He'll guide your steps on that day that he doesn't want you to do something, or he wants you to go someplace outside the norm. But, you know, there's freedom in the Lord. I forget, was it Augustine or something, and trying to explain, you know, how should we live as a believer? His answer was, well, love God and do whatever you want. Understanding that if you actually love God and you have a relationship and you know him and who he is and that he's holy and he's righteous, that you don't need a set of rules to guide you, because your relationship with him will take you in a far stricter place than a set of rules ever would. Well, so they go to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is an interesting place. Cyprus at this time was, the deity of Cyprus was Venus, Aphrodite, big temple in Cyprus to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. The service of Aphrodite was very vile and sexual in nature. In fact, if you were a pagan living around there, it was a requirement of every woman who lived in that area at least one time in her life to go serve Aphrodite by being a temple prostitute at least once. At least once. Historically, we read about horrible venereal diseases that ran through that place. It was vile. They decide to go to Cyprus with the gospel and the good news. Why Cyprus? I mean, those people are bad, right? They're wicked, bad people. Why go there? Can you think of anybody who needs the gospel of forgiveness any more than Cyprus? If you ever go to buy a diamond, you notice what they do when you ask them to take it. It's all in a glass case, so you can see them in there, right? But the boxes are usually black. And even if the box isn't, when you open it up, the inside is almost always black. And if they bring diamonds out to put them on the counter, they lay down a black piece of felt or something, because the contrast makes them shine. You go with the good news to a place like Cyprus, and you're going to stand out in the crowd. They go to Cyprus. We're not told. It says, they look in verse 5, they were at Salamis. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John Mark as their minister. He was serving them. Paul made a point of going to the synagogues always, because the way the synagogue ran, when you went there, there were some Jews there, not a lot, small population, but they would meet together. Their service would be similar to ours, only there'd be really probably no musical service at all, and there would be someone would read from the Old Testament, from the laws, what they had, and then expound on it. But then if you had any notable visitors, anybody who was well-traveled, well-read, anything like that, traveling rabbi, they would give an opportunity to speak. Do you have anything to share? And Paul would take advantage of that, being pretty notable in the Jewish faith, having been a member of the Sanhedrin, being schooled by Gamaliel, one of the best teachers of all time. He would take advantage of that to go speak everywhere. But they were also speaking out in the, we're going to see later on, probably not today, speaking out in public. We're not told what they said. Well, we get some of his message in a minute, but we don't hear a record of Paul going to the people who were caught up in the worship of Aphrodite and saying, "You're going to hell. You need to turn or burn, buddy. Turn or burn." You know, one of the things I heard came from Pastor Chuck, who probably heard it from somebody else, Chuck Smith. When you walk into a dark room, you don't grab a bat and start beating the darkness away. Just turn on a light. The darkness will go away. You don't need to go in and preach against all the bad things that are going on. All you need to go in is tell the truth. I mean, there's a time for speaking the truth in love, but you need to give the good news that there is forgiveness, there is grace. I think that's what they did here. They go into the synagogue first, and when they'd gone through verse 6, the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus, it means son of Jesus. He's a sorcerer. The word's translated sorcerer right there, it's magi. He's a Jew, but he's magi. You remember it's wise men. You remember in Matthew, there were the wise men that came from the east following the star, came to Herod. He's one of them, or claims to be one of them. Not sure exactly what they were. There's a lot of thought that it was something that Daniel started way back in Babylon, and that there was some tradition, but it obviously had astrology and other things got mixed in with it. He claims to be one of them, to have some supernatural power or ability. He's a false prophet. He's a liar. Which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. In some areas like Jerusalem, where the Jews were, the Romans had to have a military presence because the Jews didn't want them to be there, and so they had to have guards and all of that. But then in other areas like Cyprus, where they really didn't fight Roman rule at all, you didn't need to have soldiers and all that stuff. You just had a proconsul, and then he kind of worked with the Senate to oversee the laws of that area. So that's who this guy, Sergius Paulus, is. Says he's a prudent man, means he's an intelligent man, a thinking man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and he desired to hear the word of God. He apparently had heard what these guys were saying around town, and he wanted to know more, so he calls for them. But Elymas, and the sorcerer, for so his name is by interpretation, Elymas means the enlightened one or the wise one. You know, he's playing off the fact that he's some kind of wise man. It says he withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Because his meal ticket's in jeopardy. He's attached to this guy in power with the idea that he has a special connection, you know, with the stars, so he can give special guidance to Sergius Paulus. And what guy who's in a position of authority and realizes he doesn't know what he's doing, which none of us do, doesn't want some sort of supernatural help? So this guy, Bar-Jesus, is there pretending to have special knowledge. Well, when Paul and Barnabas start telling him about the gospel, this guy realizes if he follows them, he's not going to have anything to do with me. So he starts slandering and getting in the way and fighting against, verbally, everything they're trying to say. Now, I thought they were called by God to go out and do this. Didn't we just read that? Holy Spirit, separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas. How come they're facing opposition? That shouldn't happen, right? God calls you to do something, it's going to be smooth sailing. Everything, all the doors are going to open. People are just going to fall down at your feet and say, "Oh, tell me about the gospel. I want to get saved. Don't go any further." We don't really see that. In fact, Paul's going to write later on in Timothy, you know, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's part of it, that there is resistance there. Endure hardness as a good soldier, that we should expect some resistance. Well, then Saul, notice this, his name gets changed, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Saul, I like this change in Saul's name. I see a progression in him. Saul means requested one, the one that everybody wants. You remember Saul the king, the first king? after back in Israel's history, they look for a king, and there was one guy who was head and shoulders above everybody else, Saul. Ooh, he looks like a king. We all want Saul. This guy's name is Saul, the requested one. Paul kind of sounds like Saul. It's quite possible that Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was what he was called because he's from Roman circles. But you know what Paul means? He's little. Just little Paul. Little Paul. I'm the requested one. I'm little. And you see this progression in Paul's life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, earlier on in his life, he writes, I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles. A little later on, in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints. First he's like, well, I'm an apostle. I'm the littlest apostle, but I'm an apostle. Gets to Ephesians, and at that point in his life, he's like, man, I'm about the lowest. Forget apostles. I'm a Christian, and just barely. I'm the lowest Christian that there is. The end of his life, in 1 Timothy, he says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He went from thinking he was the man to thinking that he was nothing. And that progression happens. Remember what he said in Philippians? I mentioned it earlier, that I want to know him. Everything else doesn't matter. I want to know him. Well, there's this thing that happens as you draw near to God and you get to know who he is. You also get to see who you are and how far short you fall of who he is. Peter says in his gospel that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge and Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more you know him and you realize how bad you are and how good he is and how you can be forgiven of that, the less likely you are to get in someone else's face and give them a bunch of grief about not measuring up. Because you realize, I mean, you see how the word is like a mirror, we're told. And the more you see how bad you are, the less interest you have in creaming other people. Instead, you offer them grace because you received grace. How can you be down on somebody else for not measuring up when you realize you don't measure up? That's part of maturing as a believer. As you grow in grace, you hopefully sin a whole lot less and you repent a whole lot more. Because then you realize it's not just outward activities, it's inward behaviors and it's inward attitudes. And I am prideful and I am lazy and I am a liar and I am this and I am that. And all of those things that are internal things, your thought life and your heart life. And you're like, I can't believe I'm still struggling with that. That's growing in grace. And then because if I know that I am a loser to the core and that he still loves me, I'm not going to come in here and froth and tell you, you need to repent, turn or burn, you bunch of sinners. No, I'm just going to tell you, you know what? There's a God who loves even people like me. And I think that's what happens with Saul. That's why he becomes Paul. I think I'm going to go by Paul because I'm little. Well, Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, he sets his eyes on this sorcerer who's resisting them. Filled with the Holy Ghost. He's got a power up here. Remember Acts 1:8, you'll be filled with power to be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit comes upon him because he's going to do something miraculous. He says, oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Paul, I think, has got a little bit of a temper. I mean, you read through some of the things he writes and he says and he does. And there's that one place where he's in front of the high priest after he's caused the riot. He's in there and the high priest has a soldier smack him in the face, right? Because he says something he thinks is blasphemous and the guy decks Paul. And Paul says to the high priest, God will get you, you whited wall, right? And he's writing in 2 Timothy and it's a beautiful section. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. He says, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day and all those who love him, you know. And then he starts talking to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, do your diligence. Come to me quickly. I left a coat here. It's cold. Bring my coat and my parchments. I'm getting ready to go, and I just want to read the word of God before I die. Bring me that. And then he says, oh yeah, that Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much evil. The Lord get him according to his works. I mean, he's just got that little bit in him, right? But But this is not all mean and bluster. I mean, this guy gets struck blind through Paul. Boom, all of a sudden he's blind. But there's grace in the middle of this. Because I think Paul, because he is at that place where he realizes who he is and what he was, that he's chief of sinners, that he was actually persecuting the church, he meets this guy who's doing everything to thwart the gospel. And he remembers that there was a time when he was on his way to kill Christians, having already done it, causing them to blaspheme at the point of the sword, resisting Christ, when he was on the road and he got knocked down, saw a bright light, heard a voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he was struck blind for 3 days to go sit and think about it. It's amazing when someone turns out the light for 3 days, how everything changes. And I'm sure Paul's saying, you know, I know a guy who was worse than you, Elymas, who in trying to thwart the gospel. I had 3 days when I couldn't see anything, and it's amazing how my perspective changed after 3 days of sitting in the dark. I think that would be good for you. See ya. And then his lights go out. But it wasn't a striking him dead on the spot. I think this was a hoping that Elymas will repent and turn just like Paul did. Well, last verse, verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, he believed. But notice this, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. I mean, I'm sure the miracle had something to do with it. Let's be honest. If somebody says, be blind, and this guy that you've known who's been supposedly helping you is blind, really blind, you're like, wow, there's some power here. There's something going on that's supernatural. But it wasn't the supernatural that made this guy change. It was the doctrine of the Lord. It was the forgiveness and it was the grace that was available, that anybody can be forgiven of their sins, that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners like you and me and to take the punishment we deserve so we could have the righteous reward that he earned, the trade that happens. That was astonishing. And he responds and he gets saved. Are you astonished by that? I think after you've been saved for a while, you kind of forget that. You've just always been a Christian, right? It's just what you are. It's what you do. It's who you be. And you, I think part of setting aside time to get to know him and to minister to him is coming back into his presence and being reminded once again that you are such a loser. And yet he still wants to be around you and that he offers you grace and forgiveness. That 1 John 1:9 is not just for the brand new believer. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's for the believer, because that's who it was written to. John is writing to a bunch of believers and saying, when we sin, we, not those people, but John, one of the apostles, saying, when we sin, we have an advocate for the Father. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That astonishing grace is still available for you and I as believers, and that we shouldn't take it for granted. We need to be blown away that we have what the rest of the world wants. Because trust me, if there is a place where people are in gross fornication like they were here at the Temple of Aphrodite, and there was all kinds of sin going on, they know they're a sinner. They know. We have a conscience that witnesses down in our heart. Everybody knows. And what is going to move somebody is to realize it doesn't matter what you have done, who you have been, God can set you free. And even if you are set free, and then you blow it, if you get back up and you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel. That's what we've been given. It's astonishing. This guy responded. We should be responding. And I guarantee if we tell other people, they will respond too. That's what we have to offer. Make sense? Well, let's pray. Lord, forgive us for forgetting that. Forgive us for getting busy serving you so that we neglect spending time to know you. Lord, my prayer is that you will speak to us individually, personally, Lord, that we would take the time, make the time to spend time with you so that we can hear your voice and have you speak to our hearts. But we know that you are anxious and waiting to sit with each one of us personally and have an intimate relationship with us. Lord, help us not to take that for granted. And Lord, let us never forget how much we need you. Every hour I need you, Lord, like the song we sang. And Lord, we do pray that you would give us opportunity to share the light we have been given. Lord, give us opportunity and the strength to take it and to tell people not what a sinner they are, but Lord, how much you love them. And Father, we do long for the day when you come back and make everything right. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.